chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 23 tonight. And if all goes exceptionally well, we'll even take chapter 24 too. But please don't hold your breath. We love you. We don't want to lose you. We'll just give this a shot and see what happens. We are engulfed in one of the most peculiar passages in all of the Bible, Balak, Balaam, and of course, Balaam's talking donkey. I really do think someone should make a movie out of this. It would be good, I think, to pitch to Disney. You get Mike Myers to play Balaam. You get Eddie Murphy to play the talking donkey. I mean, it's a role he has already filled. He's used to the talking donkey role. I think this story has the potential to be even better. And the great thing is there's biblical truth in it. There's biblical edification to it. And another good thing is the script is already done. Numbers chapter 22, do the movie. If you want to make a lot of money, which, you know, this is kind of a passage that's warning against covetousness and greed. But if you want to make a lot of money, I think there's a good suggestion for you. Pitch that to Disney. And if that goes through, you are a millionaire. Hopefully last week's study has helped you to make more sense of why this whole talking donkey thing has happened. But now we come to chapter 23, and since Balaam was insistent on making this meeting with Balak, the Lord has allowed it, but the Lord is going to make sure that in this meeting, he does something that no one will ever forget. The Lord is going to school Balak, Balaam, and of course all of Moab concerning his commitment to the nation of Israel. So you have Balak and Balaam, they're mountaintop, and they are overlooking the nation of Israel. Their plan is to try to convince Yahweh to let them curse the nation of Israel, but that just isn't in the Lord's plan. God has different ideas. So what the Lord does is four different times, as Balaam goes to try to curse the nation of Israel, four different times the Lord instead is going to fill his mouth with blessing over the nation of Israel. So the Lord gives Balaam these four powerful prophecies, one even involving eschatology. These are powerful prophecies through a false prophet, through a wicked man. Personally, if I were God, I would have picked the donkey to give those promises through. He's already talking. Why stop him now? That would have been, I think, far more interesting, prophecies from a talking donkey. But the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, decided not to go with Balaam's donkey for the prophecies. He gives those prophecies to Balaam, and they are powerful. And those prophecies are all going to be connecting back to one of the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham and his ancestry. And the reason that is because what Balaam is asking the Lord to do in allowing him to curse the nation of Israel, what he's asking the Lord really to do is break his commitment to the nation of Israel. He's asking the Lord to break his covenant promises with his people that he has chosen, delivered, and poured his love and affection on. So really what Balak is up against in chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24 is God's word. He's up against God's word. God has given the nation of Israel his word, and nothing in heaven or on earth would be capable of causing God to break his word. Do you realize in the history of creation, that has never happened once, not one time. God's track record is 100% anything that he has said in his word. It either was, is, or one day will be. And I think for us, that should be rather comforting to know that God's promises for us are more sure and more stable than the foundation of the earth under your feet. Scriptures tell us countless times, I picked out a handful, the same exact statement comes from Matthew 24, 35, Mark chapter 13, verse 31, and Luke chapter 21, verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. How about Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8? The grass withers. We're seeing that now in Pennsylvania. Maybe this rain will save it. I don't know. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So good luck, Balak. Good luck, Balaam. And here is Balaam's first prophecy, Numbers chapter 23, verse 1. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Verse 2, Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balak said, and Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering, stay right here, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And he went to a bare height, verse 4, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. The first thing we notice here is how much these offerings sound like legitimate offerings of Yahweh. It just sounds like something that you'd read in the book of Leviticus, doesn't it? Balaam is not part of the nation of Israel. He is not operating inside the tabernacle. He's definitely not a priest. And yet it sort of mentally pans out for us that someone in that position might want to take God's basic formula for offerings and just sort of up it a little bit, you know, throw some extra offerings on there in hopes that the Lord might receive that offering, hear those prayers, and respond. So, for example, within the nation of Israel, within the tabernacle, conducted by a priest, all the Lord would need would be what? 1 bull and 1 ram. One cow and 1 lamb. But what Balaam has done is he has taken that number and he has put it to 7. Not just 1 altar, but 7 altars. And on each altar, 1 bull and 1 ram is going to be sacrificed, offered up to the Lord. He picked a good number to do this, didn't he? God's number, the number 7, the number of completion. That kind of pans out in my mind. Yeah, good approach. He's taking sort of the paradigm of the sacrificial system that the Lord laid out. He's upping those offerings because he's not within the nation. He's not operating in the tabernacle. He's not a priest. And we might perhaps be tempted to think that could maybe get the Lord's attention and work. His offering seems like it could be spot on, but I don't think it is. I don't think it is, and I don't think, even if it was, that it really proves anything. Some people look at passages like this and they say, see, this guy really was a true prophet of God. Well, I would say, okay, find me in Leviticus where this is an acceptable offering that the Lord calls for. He doesn't. We don't find this in the scriptures at all. We don't find this in the law of Moses. And on top of that, in chapters 23 and 24, you aren't going to find anything that tells us in any kind of way or even alludes to the fact that these offerings were effective in any way. Yes, the Lord does respond to Balaam, but he's already planned that out. That's why he sent Balaam. He's going to get glory from this situation. He's going to give prophecy in this situation. So no, I don't think it was the 7 offerings that really got his attention at all. Because if you're really sticking to the scriptures would teach quite the opposite of this. You'll find in the book of the law of Moses, the book of Leviticus, that if you were not of the descendancy of Aaron, you could not be a priest. And if you were not a priest, you could not do what? Offer sacrifices to God. So I don't think this is a prophet of God doing what the Lord has called for. I think this is a guy that the Lord responds to in spite of all the things that he's doing wrong. So verse 5, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. Now in the New Testament, we would call that a gift of prophecy, one of the gifts of the Spirit. And it works the same way in the Old Testament as it does in the New Testament. We talked about that last week. The Holy Spirit comes upon a person and empowers them and enables them to give that prophecy, or in another situation, experience that gift of the Spirit. Here it is prophecy. He put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus shall you speak. Verse 6. And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. Verse 7. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has brought me. Balaam was actually from Pethor. We read that last week, chapter 22. Pethor was 400 miles away from Moab. But what verse 7 has just told us is that when Balak sent his servants to hire Balaam to do this job, they didn't have to travel nearly that far, 400 miles to Pethor. That was just where Balaam was from. But at this time, Balaam tells us he was in Aram when Balak tracked him down and hired him to do this job. So it was just a hop, skip, and a jump away. So from Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. Verse 8, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? It is a recognition that mankind cannot undo what God has done. God has blessed Israel. God has honored them. And mankind cannot curse or denounce them, at least not effectively, not successfully. Sure, the world can curse away and the world can denounce away, but in the end of all things, when it's all said and done, when it really matters, ultimately, it is only God's word that matters. And no one, I don't care who they are or what position they hold, can curse what God has blessed. Balaam's first prophecy confirms the very first covenant promise that God gave to Abraham. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is where the Lord spoke to Abram and said, Abram, follow me out of your country to a land that I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So that is not the prophecy that Balak was hoping to hear. He knew he couldn't defeat him in battle. That was pretty clear by watching Israel fight and whoop their enemies. So that was plan A. Plan B was, well, hopefully we can curse them and weaken them so that we can defeat them in battle. And here he is just given the word by Balaam that plan B is not going to work either. You cannot curse what the Lord has blessed. So Balaam continues, verse 9. For from the top of the crags, the rocks, I see him. From the hills, I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Balaam here sees that Israel is different from the rest of the world, separate from the secular system that everyone else was immersed in. They were unique. They were distinct. They were all together, all to themselves and to their God. And though he doesn't use the exact same words here, what he's essentially saying is that they were in the world and not of the world. They were in the world, but they were just all to themselves, a very distinct group of people. And the Lord has said the same thing concerning the New Testament church in his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. The Lord prayed that we were in the world, but not of the world, and therefore that the Father would keep us from the world, that the Lord would keep us separate from the secular system that functions apart from God's direction, apart from God's rule. And that does take a little while to get used to as new Christians, doesn't it? Because being different is always a little bit uncomfortable, and it's just human nature to want to fit in, to want to feel like you belong. You don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. You don't want to be the outcast and the outsider. But as you grow in the Lord and invest your time and effort and your finances into the kingdom, an incredible thing happens. What happens is that your desire to fit in actually shifts from earth to heaven. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's what happens. You invest your life in the Lord and in his kingdom, and before long, you won't care what the world thinks. You won't care if you fit in. You won't care if the world, the secular world, the system that is apart from God thinks you're strange or unusual or not. You just won't care. So I would ask the veteran Christian, isn't it so much better to know that though you don't fit in with the world, you do fit in with the Godhead, with the holy angels in heaven, with the saints that have gone before us in heaven? That's your crowd. That's your group. That's where you fit. That's why you don't belong here. You belong there. That's where you fit in. And I got to tell you, that appeases me. That appeases my soul. That is a much better class of being to fit in with, isn't it? Who wants to fit in with a sinful world, rebelling against the Lord, trying to tear down the Lord's desire to rule in the hearts of mankind? I'd much rather fit in with the Lord. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? So this speaks of the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16. This is what God told Abraham there. He said, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So Balak's hope was what? Wipe out the nation of Israel. But God has already given Abraham his word. He's giving Abraham his word that Israel would only continue to grow in number to the point where they would be innumerable. You'd have a better chance counting the grains of sand or counting the billions of stars in the sky. So there's no way to stop their population proliferation. So then Balaam goes on to say, reading on in verse 10, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his, like the nation of Israel. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Now that to me is a proof that Balaam is not a true prophet of God, because he's telling you right there, man, I wish I were one of them. I'm a little bit jealous. I wish I was a part of this. I wish I was upright like them. I wish I had a God like them, and I wish my death was going to be like their death, the death of the righteous. And that's something I think everybody desires, the death of the righteous. No one wants to suffer the death of a criminal, a sinner, a wicked person. I think everyone wants to die the death of the righteous. The problem is not everyone wants to live the life of the righteous. And those are two peas in a pod that you can't separate. Those are two things that must go together. You can't have it both ways. You are going to reap at death what you have sown in life. So if you want the death of the righteous, you have to have the life of the righteous. Sadly for Balaam, that would not be the end that he is given. Balaam will not die the death of the righteous. He will be arm in arm with the Moabites, the enemies of Israel, at the time of his death. Israel will actually be the death of him. And so he will die as an enemy to the people of God. Verse 11. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you, that is, I hired you to curse my enemies. You had one job, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. The worst prophet for hire ever. Verse 12, and he, Balaam, answered Balak and said, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Verse 13, and Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there. I shared with you last week that by the book, occultic practice would be that you needed to see visibly all of the people that you were planning on cursing. So that's why they're up on this mountaintop looking at the whole nation of Israel in its encampment. They plan to curse the whole nation, so they're up there seeing the whole nation and planning to do that curse from up there where they are all visible. And they have tried that, and it didn't work. The Lord wasn't biting. The Lord did not go for it. So Balak thinks to himself here, okay, maybe that was too big of a bite for us to chew. Maybe we need to take this in smaller bite-sized pieces. Maybe if Balaam is not capable of cursing the whole nation at once. Maybe he can curse the nation in smaller sections. It'll take longer, but that's okay. We can still get it done that way, section by section, cursing one section at a time, sort of Balak's idea of divide and conquer. But again, I would remind you that none of this is necessary. This is all based on fear, suspicion. This is all based on empty panic, unnecessary worry, because Israel is not going to attack Moab. The Lord has commanded them not to. The Lord has commanded them to leave Moab and its land alone. So all Moab has to do is be content to coexist with the nation of Israel. And therein lies the rub. It was something that Moab could not do. And it is something that we have observed through the span of history. Through all of human history, we have observed one nation after another rising up in anger against the nation of Israel for this purpose, not because Israel is warlike, not because Israel starts battles, not because Israel tries to overcome nations and become a global superpower, but simply because those nations throughout history have been incapable of simply resolving themselves to coexist with the nation of Israel. Why do you think that is? Where does anti-Semitism come from? Well, we know the answer to that. If you were in our Revelation studies, you know the answer to that quite well. It comes from the pits of hell. It's not Moab. It's not Balak, really, that can't coexist with the nation of Israel. It is Satan that refuses to coexist with the people of God, the nation of Israel. So just look at how many historical attempts have been made to, quote unquote, wipe the nation of Israel off the face of the map. Seriously, how many Muslim country leaders, presidents, prime ministers, and the like have you heard on the airways, on a recording, at some point make that exact statement? We are going to wipe out the nation of Israel. We're going to wipe them off of the face of the earth. Where does that come from? That comes from Satan. He has never switched up his plan for the nation of Israel. At first, it was to prevent the Messiah from being born through that lineage, but Satan couldn't prevent it. It happened. Satan thought, maybe I can stop it now, even though he was born. So he inspires the wicked heart of Herod the Great to kill the baby Christ child. Didn't work. The Christ was born. The Christ died for sin. He resurrected. Satan couldn't stop that. He ascended back to the Father. Satan's plan for Israel has not changed. Wipe them out. And you know what? He likes that plan so much, he decided to adopt that same plan for the Christian. He doesn't want to coexist with the Christian either. He doesn't want the Christian agenda to interfere with his secular agendas. He can't coexist with us. He wants to wipe us out. It has always been his goal to exterminate Israel. It is his goal to exterminate the Christian. And for a very short period of time, I guess he's going to feel like he has accomplished his goal during the tribulation period. He will finally be in power. And he can finally make the rule that if you are a Jew or if you have become a Christian, that is an executable offense, and you will be put to death. But even that power that's granted to him in the tribulation period doesn't help him a bit, does it? It doesn't stop God's plan. It doesn't prevent anything. God's people still go to heaven when they die. He just made that happen sooner. And with them gone, he still isn't capable of accomplishing what he wants to accomplish, prevent the rule of Christ on this earth, because God has already set Satan's fate. He has written it in the Word. He has sealed it in blood. Satan is eternally damned, and all those that he deceives and convinces to worship and follow him. All right, here's the second prophecy of Balaam, prophecy number two, or if you prefer, oracle number two, verse 14. And he took him from the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Same approach, this time different location. This is actually the same spot that God, in a very short time period here in the book of Numbers, will take Moses to. And he'll tell Moses, look out over the land of Canaan, get a good look at where I'm taking my people. And once you've seen it, Moses, it's time for you to wander off into Moab and go gently into that good night. So Moses was taken up there to this same spot to see the land of promise. But Moses, of course, would not be going in. Verse 15, Balaam said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Same approach as before. Verse 16, and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak and thus shall you speak. Verse 17, and he came to him and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Verse 18, and Balaam took up his discourse and said, rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. Verse 19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man, a descendant of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Verse 20, behold, I received a command to bless. God told me to bless the nation of Israel. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. So God's character is such that he would not lie. But even more than that, God cannot lie. Those are two different things. Would not lie and cannot lie. When people say, I cannot lie, they're lying. They can lie. What they actually mean is, I could lie, but I'm going to choose not to on this occasion. Yes, we are capable of lying. It's just deciding not to. But with God, he truly cannot lie. And the reason he truly cannot lie is because there is creative power in his words. He's the one that spoke all of creation into existence. There are so many passages on this, but I thought I'd just throw a couple at you. Psalm chapter 33, verse 9, the Lord spake and it came to be. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, God calls into existence the things that do not exist. So God speaks, and because there's creative power in his words, whatever he says happens. That makes lying impossible. Do you see how that is? If I'm wearing a blue shirt tonight, and next Wednesday night, the Lord speaks to us and says Arlen was wearing a pink shirt, guaranteed, if you go back and check those videos, I'm in a pink shirt. And I guarantee you, at some point, you're going to go in your memory, that's right, Arlen was wearing a pink shirt. Because whatever God says is true. If he speaks something that isn't true, the moment he speaks it, it becomes true. It would be impossible for him to lie in that way. His words shape reality, so his words can never conflict with reality. I can say things that no matter how badly I want them to be true, they're just not going to be true. That's why I gave up on the name it, claim it religious philosophy a long time ago. I named and claimed a lot of things. Never happened. Never did get that Lamborghini or that mansion. I don't have creative power in my words, but the Lord does. So he's always going to speak the truth, being incapable of lying. And when the Lord does speak, he speaks because he has made up his mind. And God doesn't change his mind. Why won't he change his mind? Because when he made up his mind, it was the right decision the first time. The Lord never misses. Well, I did decide this, but you know what? I forgot about that. What is the GPS recalculating? Yeah, rerouting. Let's have a second go at this. Now, that's the human thing. We make decisions, and sometimes they're good for a while, and then we come up with new information. We come up with better ideas. Better approaches develop, and because of that, then we change our mind. We change directions. If you're a woman, that is your right. You have the right to change your mind as much as you want, and we men can't say anything about it. That's a human thing. We change our mind because we probably don't always get it right the first time. Not a problem with God. He doesn't have to change his mind. He nails it the first time. The reason why? Perfect knowledge and even perfect foreknowledge. Verse 21. He has not beheld misfortune or sin in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble or lawlessness in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. I don't know why the ESV translated this as it did. On this one occasion, the ESV tried to make an interpretation, and I can see what they were interpreting. I can see the direction they're going. Unfortunately, I believe it to be the wrong direction, so I would defer you back to the King James Version or the New King James Version here. What the Lord has said is, he has beheld no sin in Jacob or seen no lawlessness among the nation of Israel. Now, he is not suggesting that there has been no sin. You must understand that. He's not suggesting that he's ignoring their sin or sweeping it under the rug. What he's actually doing here is showing us the efficacy of atonement. God gave the nation of Israel a sacrificial system so that their sins could be wiped out. And God takes that so seriously here that as he's giving this prophecy to Balaam and as he's recounting the history of the nation of Israel, he's not reminded of the nation verbally abusing their pastor Moses. He doesn't say anything about the people breaking the Ten Commandments before Moses could get them delivered down the mountaintop. He doesn't say anything about their constant complaining over everything. He doesn't say anything about their utter faithlessness. He doesn't say anything about their rebellion and their refusal to follow the Lord into the land of promise 38 years prior. None of that does the Lord bring up, because of the efficacy of atonement. The Lord remembers those sins no more. Now, it's not that he forgot them. God doesn't have a bad memory. God has the best of memories. If God could forget, that would actually be a flaw. And that would be, I think, unsettling, to say the least, to know that we're serving a flawed God that could maybe forget about you and forget about the promises that he made to you. God isn't capable of error like that. So it's not that he forgets. It's simply that he chooses not to remember. That is actually a strength, a power that we don't possess. So maybe it's tough to understand how God could do that. How God could know at one time about every one of your sins in the past. How God could have perfect foreknowledge of the future and know the sins that you're going to commit in the future, and yet still call you justified in his eyes, perfect in Christ. How could God do that? Well, the efficacy of the atonement of Christ and this strength, this divine attribute that God has that gives him the power to control his memory and be able to choose what to bring back to memory and what not to bring back to memory. We can't do that. Oh man, at times how great that would be. To be able either to truly forget, and by the way, if that's you, just hang in there as you get older. That becomes more and more possible and probable. What were we talking about? Oh yeah. Or perhaps just to control What you bring to the forefront of your mind from your distant memory, but we just don't have that control. We don't have that kind of strength. It's a weakness in us. It's a power. It's an attribute that God has. He can truly not think about those things. It's not just a game that he plays. Oh, yeah, forgot about it. No biggie. I won't bring it up again. Not a problem. Forgive and forget. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He didn't say forget. He never says forget. I'm going to forget about your sins. He never says that. I will remember your sins no more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Look at verse 21 again. It says, their God is with them. Now, that was really bad news for Balak. He's definitely not used to this in his religious experience. His religious experience would be what? Polytheism, the belief in many different gods. And those gods never dwelt among their people. Those gods dwelt in certain locations. And in the time of a person's need, they would go to that god, either to an altar for that god or to the location of where that god was, quote unquote, reigning from, and then seek that god's help. But Israel's God is different. Israel's God is not off in the distance, needing to be invoked. Balaam sees the truth about Israel's God. Israel's God is with Israel. They move, he moves. Actually, it's the other way around, but you get the point. Wherever they go, God is still with them in the camp and rules over them as their king from within their dwelling. Very foreign concept to a polytheist. Verse 22, God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. So don't mess with the bull, Israel, or you'll get the horns, God. God is their defender. You don't want to get gored by the Lord, believe me. Verse 23, for there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Or in other words, what in the world has the Lord produced in this nation? What he's produced is a people that are entirely uncursable. Spells and divination don't work against them. And if that is true for Israel, isn't that true for the Christian? It has to be, right? I mean, come on, why would we think anything else? If it's true for the nation of Israel, how is it not true for the Christian in whom God's Spirit dwells and upon whose Spirit upon whom God's Spirit falls? God's Spirit is in us. God's Spirit is upon us. That is a blessing and privilege that the nation of Israel did not have. And yet they were uncursable. Is the church uncursable? Yes, we are. And that includes generational curses. I get so weary of hearing that false doctrine make its way through Christian circles. I can't stand it. It's one of my pet peeves. It gets my dander up, you know? No, when you are in Christ, you are uncursable. You really think the Lord's going to save you from your sins, but leave all the curses in place? Of course not. If you don't believe what I'm saying, just listen to what Balaam is saying here. Listen to what God is saying through Balaam. If God is blessing you, nothing and no one can curse you. So to quote our president, come on, man, that's malarkey. Of course, that curse is lifted when our sin is forgiven. Now, that did not just become a thing after the death of Christ, that generational curses were non-existent. It did not exist in the Old Testament at all. It has always been God's way to bless his people and nullify any curses that were against them. And even God got sick of hearing his people talk about generational curses. I'm glad I'm not alone. God got sick of it too, and we've covered this before in our study. So I'll just point you back to Ezekiel chapter 18. Read that again, because in that passage, God seeks to once and for all settle for the Old Testament saint that God deals with souls on an individual level. You are not cursed because of what your mom, dad, grandparent, or ancient ancestor did. You may be influenced by them, of course, but you are not cursed by anything that they did. You are your own person. You are a soul that belongs to God. You are accountable to him. He doesn't put extra baggage from others on you. You're carrying your own load. And the Lord says, just stop talking about it already there in Ezekiel chapter 18. Again, what God has blessed cannot be cursed. Verse 24, behold, a people, as a lioness, it rises up, and as a lion, it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. He's speaking of the nation of Israel here. And speaking of blood, I bet Balak's blood pressure hit around 200 over 140 right here. The nation of Israel is going to devour its prey. Verse 25, and Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all. Just shut up. Don't talk. Stop talking. How many times do I have to tell you, if you don't have something nasty to say, then don't say anything at all? That's essentially what he says here. Just stop talking. Verse 26. But Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do? Verse 27. And Balak said to Balaam, come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So just shut up in this spot. Don't say anything else from here. Let's try a different spot. Maybe this spot is the problem. We're getting some static interference here. It's not working. Let's try a different spot. So we have studied through the polytheism that was practiced and believed there in Egypt. And we talked about a handful of their deities. And if you remember in early Exodus studies, those deities that they worshiped in Egypt, they were all specialized deities. They had their specialties. And that seems to be a constant among the polytheistic belief system. They never believed that one God was over everything. They always believed in many gods who all had their areas of expertise and authority. And maybe you remember how that worked as we were studying through those early chapters of Exodus. For example, if you got a snake bite, you would not go to Ken, who was the goddess of love, but instead you would go to Sepa, who was the god of protecting you from snake bites. I kid you not. You can look this up yourself. So yeah, if you got a snake bite, you don't go to Ken, the goddess of love. You go to Sepa, the god who protects from snake bites. And if you met some lovely lady and you were hoping that lady might fall in love with you, well, then you weren't going to go. Then you weren't going to go to Anuk, which was the goddess of war. By the way, I admit that's a good name for a goddess of war, Anuk. But you wouldn't go to Anuk if you wanted someone to fall in love with you. Who would you go to? You would go to the goddess of love, Ken. Yes, I know. You would think she should be called Barbie, but her name was Ken. Apparently, they were just as confused as our generation is. But no, you had a specific god. You went to that god because that was their department. That was their specialty. And if that was your need, that's who you went to. There was never a god over all things that you could just go to in general and say, Lord, I'm having this problem, that problem, and the other. And you had a one-stop shop for all your prayer needs. Well, just as these Moab gods were believed to have their areas of expertise and authority, so too they were territorial gods. They belonged to territories. And that was true with the gods of Egypt too. You had gods stationed at the Nile. You had the god of the horizon. You had the god of the mountains, the god of the east, the god of the west. And you had all these different designated locations where these gods lived. And You'll see this actually a lot from ancient people. You'll read some of those accounts recorded in the Bible of these ancient people and how they believed that regions, locales, territories mattered when it came to the effectiveness of their God's ability to work in a situation. So you'll find these accounts throughout history and even in the Bible where perhaps they're on a mountain and they're fighting a battle and they lose that battle and they regroup and they say, okay, let's once again pray to our God of battle, but this time let's lure the enemy into the valley. Let's try to defeat them there. Maybe fighting on the mountaintop isn't our God's specialty. Maybe he's more effective in the valley. So let's try that new spot. Maybe it was, you know, east-west. Our God lost this battle in the west. Maybe his stomping grounds are the east. Maybe that's where our God is the most effective. So all of that polyistic familiarity of Balak has influenced his thinking here because he's thinking maybe we're just out of Yahweh's area of expertise. Maybe we're out of his area of authority. Maybe we're not in the right territory. Maybe his territory is elsewhere, and if we find the right spot, then Yahweh will be more effective for us. Maybe we'll get a better connection there, you know, more divine cell towers, and he'll hear us better. So try a new spot, see what happens. Verse 28. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. Verse 29. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me there 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Verse 30. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness, the desert. So Balaam is going to keep trying here because there's a big paycheck on the line. But by this point, Balaam gets the point. God is dogmatic about his blessing over the nation of Israel. There's no way we're going to talk him out of this. There's no way we're going to get around this. God is going to stick with what he's decided. So Balaam here, verse 1 of chapter 24, has told us that he has lost all of his optimism. He's no longer looking for signs, you know, like, oh, look, the wind is blowing that tall grass over. That's a sign. That's a sign if I keep beating the Lord with my hot air, maybe he'll bow to what I'm asking. Maybe he'll acquiesce. No more of that. No more trying to see signs in everything that you look at. He's just sort of resolved himself to know that there's no talking the Lord out of this since he has made up his mind. As I shared last week, God can be talked out of his will for your life as an individual. If you are set on not following after his perfect will, God will many times allow you to fall into his permissive will. And as I shared with you, it is always going to be for the purpose of teaching you a hard lesson. Usually that hard lesson is, you should have followed my perfect will, right? We talked about that all last week. Well, that is true. God can be talked out of his perfect will for your life individually. But here's what God can never be talked out of. Promises. Covenant agreements. His will for someone else's life. You can't talk God out of his will for someone else's life. No matter what you think, no matter how strongly you feel about it. When God makes promises, when God makes covenantal agreements, he sticks to them. He is good for his word. And when God has determined to do a certain work in a person's life other than you, or a group of people, or a nation, or a world, there's going to be no talking the Lord out of that. The funny thing in all of this is that all of this is happening on the mountaintops, and Israel is down below in the valley in their encampment, and they don't know any of this is happening. They're just down there whistling Canaan. It's kind of like whistling Dixie, but You're whistling Cain, and you're anticipating Cain, and you're thinking about the goodness of God. You're looking across the border. You're ready to go in. Life's just kind of humming along. Things are good, and no clue at all that the enemy is angling them on the mountaintops, moving from spot to spot, trying to find the weakness, trying to gain the advantage, completely oblivious to the attempts of the enemy here. And that happens to us a lot too, doesn't it? How many times the Lord protects us and defends us and we never even knew there was a battle over us? You say, well, why don't we know about it? Well, because if we knew about it, then it couldn't possibly have happened. The whole point is that we don't know about it. The Lord is doing that, defending us, and he's only ever going to involve us when we need to be involved, but sometimes the Lord just shields us altogether. How many times do you think the Lord has done that in your life? How many times do you think the Lord has defended you, fought for you, shielded you from problems, issues, even death in your life, and you didn't know about it? I know the answer to this question. How many times do you think the Lord has done that for you in your life? The answer is every single minute of every single day of your life. Because if the Lord was not protecting you, if the Lord did not station the heavenly angels around you to fight for you, what do you think Satan would do the moment that he saw your determined commitment to follow Christ and never turn back on that? What do you think he'd do? He would wipe you out. He would not let you live. This is something the Lord has always done. Our enemy is always angling us in the spiritual realm, and the Lord is always flicking him away, defending you and I, keeping us safe, keeping us protected, and only bothering us to involve us if it's something that we really need to be involved in. Otherwise, you know, we're at home sitting on the porch drinking tea, and we're just enjoying life and smiling and happy with the wife and the kids and the family and the friends. Life is good. God is good. Well, maybe you're wondering, how did Moses know that all of this happened? If he didn't see it, if they were completely oblivious to it down there in the valley, how did Moses know about this? He must have at some point, because he wrote about it, right? Well, I like to think the donkey told him personally. That's my favorite outtake. But all I know is he found out somehow. Maybe Balaam's donkey did tell him, you know, Moses, you are never going to believe what my master did. Maybe it was the Lord that told him at some point. Maybe someone from Moab in the future. At some point, we know that Moses finds out about this, and the Lord inspires him to write about this story for us. Okay. Well, we pretended like we were going to cover chapter 24 too, and we did a really good job. We covered one whole verse in chapter 24, but let's stop pretending. Let's get real here for a minute, and let's stand, and we'll close in a word of prayer. We'll take chapter 24 next week, where we'll cover the third and fourth oracles, or the third and fourth prophecies of Balaam. No, not next week. I apologize. Thank you for catching me. There will be no Wednesday night Bible study next week, where me and Maggie are taking a staycation. We will be around, but we are taking a bit of a staycation. If you need us, reach out. But no church, no Wednesday night Bible study next Wednesday. So 2 weeks from now, you will have forgotten all of this, and I'll do a really good recap of chapter 22 and chapter 23, and then we'll dive into chapter 24. Let's pray.